These are our beliefs on which we stand firm.
Queste sono le cose nella nostra mano chiusa.
As followers of Christ,
as ambassador of the truth,
as a church family, these statements will guide all our actions.
What we believe matters.
What we believe about God matters the most.
Lo que creemos importa.
우리가 믿는 거가 제일 중요하고
what we believe.
What we believe about God.
What we believe about God matters most.
God matters most.
Matters most.
Lo que creemos sobre Dios importa aún más.
Hey, good morning, Riv. How you doing? My name is Brad, and I'm on staff here at Riverview. Maybe just a few of you are like me, and you have just a couple irrational fears in your life. Things that may not make sense to a lot of people, but are just kind of deep-seated fears that you can't get over. And in kind of my top five, and it's a long list, unfortunately, for me, is the fear of one particular individual and situation, and that's the mechanic. And if you're a mechanic here today, sorry, it's not you, it's me. I just have this issue where for some reason, anytime anything goes wrong with one of our vehicles, I am just terrified to bring it into the shop. And I'm like this perpetual optimist at the same time as being a perpetual pessimist, meaning that I both think, you know, that noise is probably going to go away on its own. It's no big deal. As well as thinking, if I go to the mechanic, they're just going to tell me this is a bucket load of money, right? And just terrified to go in there. And so the way that I've decided to deal with this, and you can ask my wife, she'll validate this for you, is that anytime there's anything wrong with the car, I just go to her and I say, honey, sorry, we need a new van. It's just what we have to do. Like, there's this one squeaking. When they squeak, they're bad. You got to get a new one. It's like disposable cameras. You're done with that. There's like a 1990s reference that some of you will appreciate. Some of you are like, disposable cameras, you mean iPhones, right? That's what you mean by that, new iPhones. But I think the thing in me that is so afraid is that really I realize anytime something goes wrong with my car or anything like that, I really don't want to know what the problem is. I don't want to know what the problem is. I really don't want to know what the solution is because I'm so afraid it's going to cost me something. And so I just try to ignore it and put it away and not deal with it. And we've been in this series called Credo, and we've been talking about the essentials of our faith. And today we come to the message talking about salvation. That is how we can be saved from our sin. And so in order to talk about this, in order to think about this, we have to deal with the problem. We have to deal with what, as human beings, is wrong with us. We have to deal with sin. We have to deal with this thing that has separated from us from God, and then we're going to think about and talk about what the solution to that problem is in Jesus. But for some of you, you might come at this, and you don't want to think about sin, right? You don't want to think about the parts of your lives that either you want to hide or ignore or pretend aren't going on, or maybe you don't even think there is such a thing as sin. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to really dig into a lot of different Bible passages to see what the problem with us is and how God has sought to deal with that. And so if you have a Bible with you today, I encourage you to open it and follow along. We're going to start in Genesis, actually on probably the first page of your Bible. If you don't have one, out at the Info Center, we've got some Bibles that you can buy. There are also some free ones you can have as our gift to you. You can pull it up on the app. You can follow along on the screen, whatever you want to do. But I just encourage you to be in the Word with us as we look at this today. And we're going to start in Genesis chapter 1 at verse 26. Now, leading up to this, what we've seen is the account of how everything in the world was created, how the earth itself was formed, how God spoke it into existence from nothing, how the birds were created, the animals, the fish, all these things. And now as we arrive at chapter 1, verse 26, God is just about to create man and woman. So let's start there. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So to start thinking about what went wrong, we need to first stop and just for a second try and think about how incredibly good things were in the Garden of Eden. How incredibly good the creation that God made in this world was. We just need to stop for a second and try and conceive of that. And we still, even though our world isn't this perfect picture anymore, we have little bits and pieces of things that show us how much God loved us in this beautiful earth that he created, right? We call these common grace. These are things that are given to all of us as proof that God loves us and cares about us, the proof that the image of God is in us. Every time we love, every time we hear music and it brings us delight, every time we eat something and it's enjoyable, our love that we have for each other, the love for our children, all these things are just little glimpses of God's goodness and the fact that God is near us and the creation all around us. And in Genesis, we see that the Garden of Eden was nothing but this. It was nothing but good. But we all know our world that we live in right now is not quite so perfect anymore. We know there's heartbreak. We know that this world is in some way broken. I mean, for example, sometimes the punter just doesn't catch the snap. And things just don't go the way they're supposed to go. And this is hard for some of us. But all jokes aside, this world is broken. It doesn't take long to look around you and to see the pain and death and brokenness in our world. And to see that every single one of us is somehow involved in these scenarios where we don't do the right things and people sin against us and transgress against us. And all this is going on in our midst every single day. And this all started in Genesis chapter 3 where things start to break down. Because before this, things are pretty good, right? And you might say, well how good were they, Brad? And I'll tell you how good they were. This is Genesis 2:25. It says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and they weren't ashamed." That's pretty good, right? Things were going pretty well. But this doesn't last very long. 3 verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." And this is, of course, the devil kind of taking over the snake. "And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say to you, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" You see, God, back in chapter 2 earlier, had given a little bit more of a defined instruction of what happened in the creation of Adam and Eve. And he said to them, "Look, all this is here for you to eat, but there's this one tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you need not to eat from it, because if you do, you'll surely die." Well, the devil and Eve both twist God's words a little here. The devil's saying, "Did God say you couldn't eat from any of these trees?" And Eve rightly says, "Well, no, he said we just couldn't eat from this one." But she takes it one step further, saying, we can't even touch that tree or we'll die. But the serpent said, this is verse 4, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and she ate it. And she gave some to her husband who was there with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were open and they knew that they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. In this instant, Adam and Eve make this decision to sin. They make this decision to go away from what God had told them to do. And instantly in that moment, everything's different, right? We go from 2:25, just a little bit earlier, where it says they were naked and they felt no shame, to instantly at this moment knowing they need to cover themselves. Because before this instance, there was none of this shame. There was no fears of modesty. There was no perversion or anything of that sort. It was just pure and good. And instantly something is different. And it's really clear in the text here that just everything has broken in some way, shape, or form. And we see that continue here in chapter 3, verse 8. It says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." Now, just think about that for a second. This means that before sin, it was common practice for God just to come stroll around with his children. That that was the level of closeness between God and man, that he would just kind of come and hang out and be with them. God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman who you gave me to be with, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." Now, it's really important that we get the tone of this passage right. Because for a long time, I read this passage, and the way I read it is that this was God, and God was a pissed off dad. And so God was storming into the room, and he was ticked with his kids, and you know what? He was justified to be angry with his kids because they had disobeyed him, and he was coming in to bring the hammer down. But that is not the tone of this passage. The tone of this passage is of a loving father who just witnessed his two kids that he just desperately loves drinking poison, and there's no cure. The tone of this passage is that God, the father of Adam and Eve, their loving dad, is devastated because he knows the true consequences of what has just happened. And so first he will curse the serpent, the devil, for what he's done. And then he's going to describe to Adam and Eve, picking up here in verse 18, the true consequences of their sin. It says, "To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of the ground you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return.'" The consequence of sin is brokenness in the world around us and eventual death. God says, you're going to go from a world where there has been no pain to the most intense and excruciating pains you can imagine. Bearing children will be painful as you toil to try and make food grow, because trees aren't just going to produce food anymore. You're not going to be in this utopia in the Garden of Eden where there's just food that abounds with no work on your part. You're going to toil the ground. The ground will be cursed. It will give you thorns and thistles. There's going to be pain. But then ultimately, the extent of this curse means that you now, who came from dust, whom God formed from the dust and breathed life into, are going to return to dust. You're going to die. Because God's plan in his perfect image created in man before this was that man would live in this perfect harmony with God, that they would exist in the garden, that they would be fruitful, that they would multiply, and there would be this perfect harmony between God and man. But at this moment, something changed, and that image of God in man was marred, and a distance was placed between God and man. Now, this sin, this penalty to Adam and Eve, of course, didn't just stick with them. This penalty ends up transmitting to every single one of us. We call this imputation, the fact that each and every one of us upon birth are given this sin from our great-great-great-granddad Adam. The Bible's clear on this in many different places. In Psalm 51:5, it says, "We all come into the world as sinners, saying, 'Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and that my sin my mother conceived me.'" Ephesians 2:2 calls us sons of disobedience. And Ephesians 2:3 goes beyond this, saying that we are all by nature children of wrath. I think we know this to be true internally. That in particular, as we look at the Bible and we see the character of God, that we know that sin is just something that within us. Sin, of course, is anything we say, anything we think, anything we do that fails to reflect the character of God. Anything that we do that is outside of who the perfect image of God placed in us, any way that we show its brokenness, as we lie, as we cheat, as we steal, All of these things are this horrible sin nature passed down on each and every one of us that from our very birth sets us with this tendency, this inclination towards sin. But not only are we sinners by nature, not only are we born with this proclivity to sin, we are all sinners by choice. That we all seem, at every chance we get, to choose selfishness. We all choose to lie. We choose to steal. We choose to kill. And so every one of us, along with Adam, are caught in this vicious cycle of sin and rebellion against God. But what sin does ultimately is not just cause death to come upon us, although that was a curse that was harsh. It's not just the pain of this world that we have to experience. The ultimate thing that sin does and the ultimate curse of sin is the fact that sin separates us from God. Isaiah 59, 1 through 2 explains this clearly. It says, Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Our sin drives a wedge between us and God. This is because God is a perfectly holy God. This means that God is completely set apart from all evil. That God exists, God is the very standard of what is good. He is the standard of love. And it is not that God is not willing. It is not that God's not loving. It is not that God cannot hear. It's that because of our iniquities, our sins, we have driven a wedge and we have created separation between us and God. Because of our sin, we cannot be close to God in that same way. Because of his holiness, we are not fit to approach him and be one with him anymore. And we saw this clearly in Genesis. What was the first thing that Adam and Eve did after they sinned? They made these loincloths and they hide. Because they know that something has forever changed. They know that their sin has brought in this separation and that their relationship with their father is never going to be the same. But some of you might look at this and you think, oh, who cares? Because you're not particularly concerned with this relationship being restored. Maybe you've experienced pain from the church. Maybe you've experienced pain in your life and you think, look, that's not a dad I want to be close to. That's not someone I want to be reunited with. But I beg you to listen, because what the Bible describes as is our real consequence in sin goes much beyond what we're experiencing right now. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 9 says this. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, this is someday in the future, with mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. You see, the condemnation we face if we tell God we don't want to be right with you is not some sort of hell that we've imagined that is God tormenting us. It's not some sort of hell ruled by the devil where he has dominion. Instead, the description of hell that we see here, for all the fire and brimstone that's spoken of, the true description of hell is the full extent of our separation from God being made firm and forever. The point of the Garden of Eden is not to show us the consequence of our sin in the fact that the world's just hard to live in. The point of the Garden of Eden is not to be like a carrot out in front of us saying, hey, look, if you wouldn't have messed up, this is how good it could have been. The Garden of Eden instead is a picture for us of what perfect closeness with God looks like. And this is what we have little glimpses of in the world in our joys. This is what we have a glimpse of in a beautiful sunset, in a perfect day, in the love of a child. All these things are glimpses of the goodness of God that is marred from the Garden of Eden. But just as those are glimpses of God's goodness and God's closeness to us, all the evil that we experience in the world, all the pain and heartbreak in this world is just a glimpse of what separation with God would feel like and look like. And it is a grave and hard thing to think about, that if in this world God is the only thing restraining evil, restraining ultimate destruction against us, that if we do not right ourselves with God, if our relationship with God is not repaired, then this earth is as good as it is going to get, and this earth doesn't feel very good sometimes, does it? Sometimes it's pretty hard and pretty terrible. And so the situation we're in is pretty grim. And Ephesians 2 does a good job of describing this for us. Start at verse 1. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air," that's that same serpent, "the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." The picture's pretty grim. That all of us are just obeying the sins that are within us. All of us are constantly just running amok away from God, and things are not going well, and so we're destined for this separation. But then at the end of verse 3, leading into verse 4 here, what we see, what I think are the two most beautiful words in the whole Bible, and that's "but God." In fact, if I ever write a book, this is just giving you a preview, the title is going to be "Big Butts of the Bible." I think it'll be great. Because these two words, "but God," means that God has stepped into this story. And even though as we think about life, God can seem far, if we look back to Genesis, if we look back to man's sin in Genesis chapter 3, right after man destroys their relationship with their father God, right after this, in the midst of their shame, Genesis 3:21 says this, "And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin, and he clothed them." Just in that instance where man had so offended God, just in that instance where they had proverbially spit in his face, we see in the Bible the first bloodshed that's ever happened. And that blood is shed to cover the shame of Adam and Eve. God sheds the blood of an animal and he makes clothing for Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness, to cover their shame, to say to them, even though there is distance between us now, even though now there is strife between us, I love you and I'm going to make a way for you. This bloodshed is a foreshadowing and something that will be ingrained into Israel, into the people of God. They'll see this in Exodus when they're held captive by the Egyptians, and God, to release them, is going to send this angel of death and kill every firstborn in the land. But God says to Israel, "Slaughter a spotless lamb and take its blood and put it on your door frame, and I will pass over you." We see this in the book of Leviticus, where the Day of Atonement, as it's now called, Yom Kippur, is set up. And in this day, Israel sacrifices a goat to represent its blood, allowing them to come into the temple and even be near God. All throughout the Old Testament, we see these little pictures, but all of them are pointing up to God's ultimate intervention for us, which is in the Son of God, in Jesus, who came to die. Jesus came that he might be able to serve as our perfect, spotless lamb. Jesus came so that his death could cover our shame. This is Jesus, the Son of God, 100% God, takes on the flesh and becomes a man. He lives a perfect life without any sin so that he would be able to be that pure and perfect sacrifice, that he could make atonement, that is, that he could cover over our shame once and for all. Though Jesus never sinned, he's condemned to death. And he's condemned to the worst, cruelest death possible, reserved only for the worst criminals of the land, crucifixion, so that he could make this atonement for our sins. Jesus' death on the cross makes atonement, and it does it in two different ways. The first is that it takes on our penalty. This is Matthew describing the death of Jesus, the very moment of Jesus' death, in chapter 27, verse 45. It says, "Now in the sixth hour," so Jesus has been hanging on the cross for some time, "there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, and he filled it with sour wine, and he put it on a reed, and he gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save them." And then Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he yelled up his spirit. The death of Jesus was not quiet. The death of Jesus was gruesome and loud and terrible. And for all of the pain that we can imagine on the cross, for all of it that we can see in these images of our Savior nailed to a cross, all of this barely even touches on the penalty that Jesus was really taking upon him on the cross. Because even though there was physical pain, and even though that represents for us what the punishment for our sin looks like, the ultimate thing that was happening in this moment and why Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" is because for the first time in all of creation history, and in fact, in all of time, for forever into the past, God's Son is separated from God. And so when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" what he's saying is, "I'm for the first time alone. Where have you gone, Father?" Because what Jesus is doing in this moment is Jesus is taking on himself our separation from God. He is paying the penalty for our sins. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says this, "He himself bore our sins in his body on that tree, that we may die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed." That Jesus' death on the cross goes far beyond his physical death and goes to him taking upon himself the separation between God and us. Not only does he take on that penalty, what's important is he takes that penalty in our place. So second, Jesus is our substitution. This is why it was so important that Jesus was a man, an actual physical man, that Jesus was 100% man, that Jesus, as a man, living only under the power of the Holy Spirit, lived a perfect life without sin so that he could be our replacement, because goats and rams and sheep and those sacrifices were only temporal, were only images of what Jesus would do, because it took a perfect man to die to take on our sin. It took God's death to do that. 2 Corinthians 5:21 reads, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." What happens at this moment is the most important thing that happens in the entire storyline of the Bible. Emil Brunner says this. He says, "He who understands the cross aright understands the Bible, and he understands Jesus Christ." That understanding what happens in this moment, that Jesus, who knew no sin, takes our sin upon him. And not only does he do that, he gives us his righteousness. And in this, he tears down the barrier of sin between us and God. He makes a way for us to be one with our Father again. He reunites us with our Father in his death. And then he doesn't stay dead. Jesus then, in his resurrection, is a symbol to us of exactly what God is doing in our hearts as we believe upon Jesus. That in our hearts, a resurrection is taking place, and our minds are being changed from being able to only worship ourselves, being so focused on us that everything we do is tainted by sin, and instead allowing us to turn and change our minds towards God and towards what Jesus has done. This is the most important thing that's happened in all of history. This is the most important truth in all of Christianity. You might sit and say, "Well, how do I become a part of this?" Let's flip back to Ephesians 2:4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of his works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him." The most simple truth in the Bible is also the deepest. That God requires no action on our part for atonement to be made for us. Instead, all he asks is that we would believe, that we would have faith, that we would trust that God in Jesus has already paid the price for your sin, and that God will and is resurrecting your sinful heart to worship him. It says, this is by faith alone, this is grace, which literally means it is a free gift offered out to us. And so if you come to this today and you're already a believer, be encouraged, because when God looks upon you, he does not look at you for your sinfulness. He does not look at you as a being who is corrupted by sin. He looks at you and he sees the righteousness of Jesus. Because the truth is, we have already been saved from the penalty of sin. We stand no longer condemned. The distance between us and God has been bridged by Jesus, the perfect Savior who made a way for us, who covered our shame. And even though in this life we continue to sin, even though in this life there continues to be heartache and heartbreak, we have been saved from the penalty of sin, and we can trust that there is a day coming as God is saving us from the power of sin that holds in our lives, where one day we will be saved even from being in the presence of sin. That one day we will be in the presence of a holy God, and we will have on us the righteousness of Christ, and all this pain and all this brokenness, all this death, all this destruction will be gone. And if you don't know this Jesus, if you're still thinking through this and working through this, man, I just beg of you to really deal with who Jesus is. That you would examine Scripture, that you would think through this, and you would think about this God who from the beginning of time has not been standing condemning us, but instead has been working out a plan to save you from the beginning of time. That from the moment that man sinned, God was thinking ahead to the sins that we would commit. He knew all of this, and yet while we were dead in our trespasses, he still chose to give his son that he might right this relationship, that we would get to be his children once again, that he would get to welcome us back into his fold, because salvation has come in Jesus, and atonement has been made to cover over our sins, and this enmity that existed between us and God is no more, and all that God asks of us is that we would have faith and trust in him and take this free gift that is offered to each and every single one of us. Would you pray with me? God, Father, we are forever indebted to you for what Jesus has done for us. And so we thank you so much for your son. God, how hard it must have been to watch your child suffer and die for us. And God, I just thank you so much that somehow in your divine plan, you saw it as good that you would redeem us. And so I thank you for making a way that we could be with you again, for paying for our sin, for doing this work of changing our hearts that we might worship you, because we are forever grateful. And I pray that this would motivate us to share your gospel, to tell people this good news about Jesus. And God, I pray that you would be drawing people into you and that you would be doing the work of resurrecting their hearts, that they might fall in love and worship you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.